earlier together to look at the Word of God, and I plan to preach this text as long as my iPad holds out this morning. Hopefully it won't go dead. But so thankful for all of you and your faithfulness coming out this morning and gathering together. It's so good to have the whole congregation gathered together to glorify our God. And I cannot think of a better text to preach outdoors than speaking of the unfathomableness of God, the greatness, again, of our great God. And we realize that even as we've said in the past, that we've come to the end of chapter number 11. And as you look at the truths of the opening 11 chapters, they're absolutely monumentous. You know, they're life-changing. They're glorious. They're grand. They're high. You know, as far as these theological truths about God and also these theological truths about our great salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, that all Paul can do at the end of this is just praise God. You know, and we have that expression that we talked about the last few weeks, and that expression again of oh. And oh is an expression that we use when we're overwhelmed, when we're overcome about certain things. And right after that, he names three characteristics or three attributes of God in which he is overwhelmed with. And one happens to be the wealth of God, the power of God, the resources of God. The other happens to be the wisdom of God and also the knowledge of God. It's followed by three rhetorical questions that are easy to answer. And he takes, again, each one of these attributes in reverse order to bring out something of the awe of this great God. You know, and then he ends with a praise statement that all praise again comes from him. All glory again comes from him. You know, and this is an appropriate way to really end the first 11 chapters because God is so big, God is so grand, God is so glorious. You know, but you look at the average person that happens to be again out there, and God just isn't that grand. God isn't that big or glorious. In fact, the average person who wakes up on Sunday probably doesn't even have a thought about God. Probably doesn't even consider him this very day. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, why do people not consider God? And there's many reasons that we can give. But the one reason that I really love, again, is in Romans chapter 3 and verse number 18, or I think it's just so instructive. And it's this: there is no fear of God before their eyes. There's no fear of God. You know, what do we fear? We fear things that are big. We fear things that are more monumentous than us. We fear things that we cannot control. If you happen to have a fear of the dark, there's nothing that you can do about nighttime. You know, nighttime is going to come every single time. There's nothing you can do about that corridor that's all blackened out. There's nothing that you can do about it. You cannot escape darkness. You cannot escape that happens to be around you. If you're scared, again, of spiders are small. But they become large in our estimation. And they come various different times where we do not expect. If you have a fear of heights, you're going to have a hard time getting on an airplane. And we recognize the things that fear us are monumentous in our sight, whatever they happen to be. They even have a control that happens to be over us. Well, when we look at God, again, the modern vernacular, the modern description of God is just God's God of love. You know, God's God of acceptance. He's just there. You know, there's nothing too great that happens to be about him. In fact, they look at believers that gather on a Sunday morning as believers who take a microscope and they make God bigger than he truly is. They make him more monumentous, more significant, more spectacular than he truly is. But we recognize what Scripture is. You know, Scripture, again, is not a microscope, but what it is a telescope. And what do we use telescopes for? We use telescopes for things that look, again, at first observance that might look small, but they're really grand. They're really big. And it doesn't matter how big, doesn't matter how grand we think God is. He's always grander. He's always bigger. He's always more stupendous, you know, than we could ever imagine. But when you look at the average person, the reason why they don't think of God is because, you know, he's just so small. There just is no significance about this God. There just is no glory that happens to be about this great God that happens to be about the Bible. And it's one thing to say that's true of believers, but it's one thing to say it's true of unbelievers, but how about us as believers? You know, how big is God in your estimation? How glorious He is He? How awesome is the salvation that He's given us again in the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, I think the one reason why so often we don't have change in our life is God is just not that big. God is just not that grand. You know, and I think for a lot of people, those who follow Jesus Christ, they always want to live radical lives. Isn't it true? You know, we always bank our hope on this program or this thing that happened to be over here or this new book. If I just read this new book, if I get involved in this new program, I'll be able to live that radical life. And we all want to live a radical life. The problem is that for the vast majority of us, and I'm looking out here, and I have to say again the same truth about all of you, is that we're just normal people. You know, we're just normal people, and normal people do not live radical lives. They do not live normally radical lives. You know, but when you start to consider the greatness, the grandeur of this great God, then those who are normal start to live lives that are different, start to live lives again of grandeur, lives that speak again of the glory of this great God that happens to be above. And that's the same as the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is overwhelmed. And what I want us to do this morning is look at that last phrase in verse number 33, which is, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. And I hope to bring something of the bigness, the grandeur, the glory, the majesty of this great God to call us to an awe, to cause us to fear this great God, to see who he is, so much so that we live those radical lives that speak of the greatness of our great God. But the first thing that we have to understand is the meaning. You know, and really what I want us to do is take this and just look at verse number 33. If you have your Bible, look at the words that are spoken here, because these words again are so significant of the Apostle Paul. Meditate again as we read through it. He says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgment and inscrutable his ways. You know, and as we look at these truths, we realize that there is basically a total awe of God that has taken over the Apostle Paul. And we said last time that we were together that so often we're around these truths so often that a lot of times we lose our awe of God, that idea again of his majesty, his glory. But for the Apostle Paul, it was the exact opposite. You know, the more that he was around these truths, the more he grew into these truths, and the more that he understood the majesty and the awe of God. So much so that even as he gets to the end and he wants to praise this great God, he runs out of words to say. He just doesn't know how to express, again, how glorious God is. John MacArthur explains this last clause this way. He says, further description and explanation are completely beyond the realm of human expression and comprehension. Like a mountain climber who has reached the summit of Mount Everest, the apostle can only stand awestruck at God's beauty and majesty, unable to further explain an infinite and holy God to finite and sinful men. He can only acknowledge that God's judgments are unsearchable and his ways are unfathomable. And he's absolutely right. They're unsearchable. They're past finding out. They're way beyond us. And I hope we realize that. You know, as we grow in the glory of God, as we grow in our knowledge of God, all of a sudden we go from here, we go from an immature knowledge to a more mature knowledge, and we realize God is even beyond us, even as we mature. And so we go a little further, and we realize God's still beyond us, and it takes our breath away, and we go a little further, and we go a little further. And it happens all the time. We're overwhelmed by who God is. We're overwhelmed by the salvation that he's wrought in our hearts. You know, and there's always more enjoyment. There's always more glory when it comes to the God of our salvation. So we read right here. Look at what it says in this last phrase. You know, and we'll try to bring something of the meaning of it out. It says, how unsearchable are his judgment and inscrutable his ways. And as you look at that, how unsearchable is judgment and inscrutable is ways, we realize there's two main words there, right? One is judgments, and the other is ways, talking about what God does, talking about what God has planned. And the other two words are descriptive words, right? One happens to be unsearchable, and the other, again, happens to be inscrutable. Now, what does he mean by unsearchable? Because basically the meaning of unsearchable is it's past finding out, right? Right? It's past us, again, to truly find these truths that happen to be written right here. And he doesn't mean they're illogical. He doesn't mean they're irrational. He doesn't mean that we cannot understand anything about these truths. But what he means is we can't come to the end of them. We can't come to the end of this great God, right? We're finite. He's infinite. There's always more to discover. There's always more to see. There's always more to glory in, again, as far as these truths. You know, they are unsearchable. They're also inscrutable. And what do we mean by inscrutable? Well, inscrutable, again, in some translations, the Greek word is actually used by unfathomable. Now, think about something that's fathomable. Something that's fathomable is, we would say, it's measurable. You know, I can see how big it is. I can see how high it is. I can see how deep it is. When we say something is unfathomable, we realize, again, that it's beyond measure. It's beyond measure as far as the height, the depth, the breadth, or anything else that happens to be about this. And remember, this is what he's describing. Oh, look at my God! You know, and he uses these words, again, unsearchable and unfathomable, and he uses them to describe judgments and ways. Now, when you look at judgments, what's the first thing that comes to mind when you hear the word judgments? What's the first thing that comes to mind? And the first thing that comes to mind, at least in my thinking, happens to be his eternal wrath, his eternal judgment against sinners. And if that's what you're thinking that he's talking about right here, you'd be absolutely wrong, because it's related to his ways. You know, and so when he talks about his judgments, this is what he's talking about. It's talking about, again, what he has preordained, what he's preordered, what he's prejudged to take place. You know, this is what we talk about when God's judgments. And when we talk about his judgments, again, how are they brought to pass? They brought to pass, here it is, by his ways. His ways are the things that happen in time, right? God pre-planned, pre-ordered everything, and then there's ways that bring them to pass. And this is absolutely related to what Paul has just said. And James Montgomery Boyce is really helpful in seeing how what he's just said in this verse, at the first part of verse number 3, this last part of verse number 3, and how it relates together. He writes this. He says, Paul is marveling at the nature of God's ways. He begins with praise of God's knowledge, which is intuitive and infinite. Wisdom is a step beyond knowledge. It is the ability to perceive the proper, best, and most perfect means to achieve God's perfect ends. Still, at this point, knowledge and wisdom are only potentialities. It is only when we get to the next step of that the potentialities become actualities. As God's wisdom expresses itself in his decrees, and his decrees determine the path his decisions actually take in human history. So what Boyce is talking about is two theological doctrines: God's eternal decrees and also God's providence. And he's relating them to what we see in this verse. As God's judgments, here it is, his eternal decrees, and God's ways, his providence. Now, when we talk about eternal decrees, we're just talking about what God planned beforehand. Before there was an earth, before there was anything. Think how we operate in wisdom. We operate in wisdom in all the circumstances of life. But God's different. He is the only one who had a blank slate to write out human history, to write out your history, to write out my history, to write out what will come to pass. He's eternally decreed what will come to pass. But not only that, the ways. We talk about this as providence, the unseen hand of God that's operating every single day to bring his plan to pass. Right? That's what he's talking about. Judgments and ways. Oh, how unsearchable, how indescribable, again, are his ways. You know, and you can really see that in the gospel. You know, we have all of these things coalesced together, all of this evil, all of this wickedness, but what comes to pass is exactly what God had planned to come to pass. It's absolutely marvelous. You know, the more that you look at it, the more you should be overwhelmed by it. You know, Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and verse number 23 says this. This Jesus, and listen to what he says, delivered up according to the definite plan, right? Right? Eternal decree and foreknowledge of God. This is his ways. This is what happened in time. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You know, and all of it was controlled by God. You know, and when you look at all of the events that needed to be controlled, that Jesus Christ would be born on a, or Jesus Christ would die on a particular day in a particular way and during a particular season in a particular location, it's absolutely marvelous. You know, Jesus was offered up just outside of Jerusalem when the Passover lambs were being slaughtered at the temple. And why? Because he's our perfect Passover lamb. And when you look at the millions and millions and millions and millions of decisions that needed to take place in order for that to come at that particular time, at that particular day, it's absolutely extraordinary. You know, we realize that Judas, you know, had to come to an end of himself. He had to be so frustrated, again, with the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that this glory that he wanted, this stature that he wanted, didn't come to pass, that he's willing to betray Jesus just at the right time. Peter has to lose his courage. You know, if that night in which the soldiers came, he picks up his sword and there happens to be, again, a battle. Jesus Christ is slain, either that or they win the battle and they go on. Jesus isn't offered, you know, during Passover. He's not offered at that particular time. You know, if the crowd doesn't ask for Barabbas, you know, Barabbas was a notorious criminal. When Pilate put him forward, it was an easy decision because he was a notorious criminal. No one liked him. But the crowd again asks for Barabbas. If Pilate has not done so many wicked things prior to him, condemning the Lord Jesus Christ, he would have released Jesus. But he fears angering the Jews at this time and angering against Caesar, and all of a sudden his position happens to be jeopardized, that he's not willing to let the Lord Jesus go. If Jesus, think of this, you know, before crucifixion, what they would do is scourge the prisoner. And many times the prisoner would die during scourging. If Jesus dies during scourging, then the plan of God does not come to pass. If all of a sudden Joseph of Arimathea, you know, just before Passover, just before the sun comes down, doesn't go to Pilate, requests the body, and is able to take that body because his tomb is so near and bring it to a place where there's no dead bones and no bodies, then Jesus cannot be our Savior. The plan of God cannot come to pass. We will always have doubts, again, as far as who Jesus is and what he has accomplished. You know, and you think of this, because this is just a small sampling, but there's millions and millions and millions and millions of decisions that need to be orchestrated, planned, pre-planned, and then come to pass according to the unseen hand of God controlling them. And they're all free decisions that happen to be, again, of individuals that he is controlling. It's absolutely monumentous. You know, and as we look at Jesus' life and we see this come to pass, let me tell you, he also controls every event that happens to be, again, of our life, right? Right? He controls the time of our birth, the time of our homegoing, and he controls everything that happens to be in our life every day. You know, I don't think a lot of times we read Scripture and we really read Scripture. You know, Psalm 139, verse number 16 says this: "Your eyes saw my unformed substance." And listen to what he writes for next, because this is absolutely incredible. I thought about this as the week went by, and this is what he says: "In your book were written every one of them." Imagine that. Every one of my days, every one of my hours has been already pre-planned, written out by God. I don't know about you, but I find that extraordinary. You know, he says, "In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me," right? When as yet there was none of them, right? Here it is, an eternity past, blank slate. And he's writing out all my days, and he's planning out all my days, and he brings them to pass by his ways, by his providential, again, hand. It's absolutely amazing. Job 14:5 says something similar. He says, "Since his days are determined and the number of months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot," here it is, "pass." In other words, there's nobody that can alter the plan of God for your life or for my life and for the events that he has determined to bring into our lives. Now, I don't know about you, but that's pretty terrific, isn't it? You know, I think even a lot of times we wonder, you know, why didn't I come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ earlier? Why didn't I see these truths earlier? And we're told in the Word of God in Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 4, it says, even as he chose us in him, when? before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He planned it out in eternity, that day, that hour, that we'd come to him. And not only that, God planned out everything that we would ever do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every good work, everything that would be a blessing to other believers. You know, we read that in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 10. It says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, right? Right? He saved us. Why? That we might do good works and glorify him. But listen to what he says next. Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Isn't it amazing? Have you phoned somebody up during the pandemic? Just to encourage them in Jesus Christ? God planned for you to make that phone call. Did you text somebody just to say that you were thinking about them? God planned for you to text them. You know, did you bring a meal over to somebody again that was hurting? God planned that. Have you ever taught a lesson or a Sunday school lesson or preached a sermon? God planned that. You know, and you think of, here it is Sunday, the Lord's Day, and believers all over the world are gathering, and millions and millions and millions of things are being done in the name of the Lord, and God planned out every single activity, and that will encourage millions and millions and millions of people, and they will do millions and millions and millions of works based upon these works and response in these works, and God has planned out all these, and then these will lead to these, and these will lead to these, and these will lead to these, and there's a God who planned all of that. Now, if that doesn't take your breath away, if that doesn't leave you in an oh state, if that doesn't lead you saying with Paul in words of astonishment, in words of wonder, how unsearchable, Lord, I can't find them out. How unsearchable are your judgment and how inscrutable are your ways. I don't know what will. I mean, this is our God. You know, and you can imagine at the end of this epistle, at the end of these 11 chapters, he comes and says, Oh, look at him. Look at him. And now it comes to pass. Now his judgments are enacted. His ways come to pass. And this has such practical value. You know, this is not just intellectual stimulating thoughts that we have about our God, but this has such practical value in the here and now. And not only, again, is the idea that Jesus Christ came at a particular time for a particular season, for a particular reason, and died a particular death at that very time, you know, and purchase our redemption, but it has practicality in our everyday living. And it tells us, again, this truth. And you have to listen to this truth, because I think we hear this truth and we say yay and amen, but we never live in light of this truth. And it's this: there is no such thing as luck. There's no such thing as chance. I mean, do we believe that? You know, we many times talk about people having good luck and people having bad luck. Isn't it true? You know, somebody who has good luck, they're just there at the particular time. And we make it so impersonal. All the stars lined up, and all of a sudden I got that perfect job, that dream job that's able to provide for my family, and I enjoyed going to work every much. But everything had to align just right. All these there various different things. And we'd say that person is so lucky. You know, and then there's other people who are unlucky. And it could be that they're going through a stoplight at a particular time. You know, and somebody else is not paying attention and they T-bone. And all of a sudden there's physical complications and it was just unlucky. When you look at the God of the world, the God of the world is a God of fate. He's a God of chance, you know, as if he existed. You know, and it's a hopeless system. Because it says, I was born in history. I was born into a family. I was born again into a certain country. All by accident. You know, it has no meaning. And it's an absolute hopeless and meaningful, again, system to look at life. But when we come to the Word of God, what we find is this. We find that God has eternal judgments. God has ways that he institutes in the here and now to bring his purposes to pass. And even the tough things, even the harmful things that happen to be again of life, in our life, he controls those things and he brings them to pass. You know, so when we look at that, Jesus dying on the cross was not a mistake. You know, we all know that. But we also know the events that happen to be in our life are not a mistake. But let me even go further than that. You know, if a chance is the ruling God, if he's the ruling deity of our lives, then everything's impersonal. But if God reigns and rules, in which he does, then everything's personal. He's personally involved in your life today. He was personally involved as you got up this morning and got ready to come. He was personally involved in all of the difficulties that happened to be this past week or this past month. And he'll be involved in every single iota, every single circumstance that happens to be again of our life in this coming week. Our problem is we're right here. Right? We're right here. Right here. Those who are younger, did you ever go to school and all of a sudden they had those huge film reels? Do you remember those? Who remembers those? Oh, there's a few of you that remember. Most of you are too young. But I used to have those film reels. And I can remember at Christmas time, they would bring us all down for a general assembly in the gymnasium. And they would put up a screen and they would show Bed Knobs and Broomsticks or some movie like that. You know, and halfway through the movie, the film reel would break. Do you remember that? You know, there would be blinding light that happened to be, again, right in there. But there's somebody else that's writing our whole story. You know, and what we see at this time and all the difficulties and all of the trials is that one film strip. And if you saw that film strip, it doesn't matter what movie it happened to be, it would make no sense, would it? But God has a larger plan. God has an origin, here it is, to destiny plan. And he sees how all of that fits together. He sees, again, how all of it, again, orchestrates together. You know, think about it. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 15, we're given the first prophecy of the death of the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's almost, again, very, very fuzzy, but it becomes clearer and clearer and clearer. But it doesn't happen for millennia. And why? God is orchestrating. God has made these decrees, these judgments, and he's orchestrated this plan through all of these ways to bring Jesus Christ as at a particular time. And the same thing with our life. You know, our lives, somebody once gave the illustration, our lives are like a tapestry. You know, that needlework, I don't know if any of you ladies do needlework, I think it's something that's passing away, and it's too bad. It's a beautiful, beautiful skill that some ladies have. And when you look at a needlework, if you ever turned it over and looked at the back, it looks absolutely chaotic. You know, there looks like there's no pattern that happens to be to it. You know, but when you turn it over, it's a thing of beauty. You know, you see the skill of the artisan. Well, in our lives right now, we're looking at the back. And we can't understand many times the judgments. We cannot understand many times the ways of God. Why is God sending me through this way? What's his purpose? And we can't understand it. We can't see it. But there is a God that is personally involved. And he has a plan which is so much bigger than us because we're here in this. We're chafing under this. He has an origin. Right, eternity past, he planned it out to destiny, to being with the Lord Jesus Christ in his kingdom forever. And he's planned all of this out. You know, and that's what we have to realize. You know, we're all getting older, at least some of us. Well, I guess all of us, in a way, are getting older. But there becomes a time in your life where you realize there's more life that happens to be, again, behind you than there is ahead of you. When you happen to be, again, younger, you're always looking to the future. Isn't it true? You're looking to the future. You're looking for your career, raising the family, you know, various different things that you want to accomplish in your life. And then you get to the point where some of those things came to pass and some of them didn't come to pass. But you realize that time of your life is over. And so you do something that's absolutely different. And that is that most of your thoughts are not ahead of you, but they're actually behind you. You start to reminisce. You start to think about those things that come. You know, who reminisces about the old, good old days? Anyone? Yeah, there's two people over here. Good. Well, there's three of us, I guess. But we reminisce. We think again of all of these things that have happened. You know, but here's the problem with reminiscing. The problem with reminiscing is we think of the bad things also. We think of the hard things that happen to be in our life. We think of the decisions and the occasions that came into our life that turned our life in a certain situation. We often imagine what life would have been if those decisions were never made, if those people never came in our life, if those circumstances never came to pass, if I didn't do this or I did this over here at that time, how our lives would have been so different. And here's what we do. We sanitize it. And why? Because we're God at that time. This is what would have happened. This would have, what would have occurred. And I would have been so much more happy. And we really don't know what would have happened. But here's what we do know. We know that there is a God of infinite, infinite, infinite wealth and resources and wisdom and knowledge that is writing our story. And he can write it better than any of us could ever write it. You know, and he just doesn't see this moment of time. He sees from back here all the way to the eternal future. He sees it all together, and he's planned every circumstance, every iota, every situation, every common occurrence, even that happens to be in our life. I mean, it says in Proverbs chapter 16, and verse number 33, it says this. This is something random. The lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. It's an amazing verse, because the lot was basically this. It was a game of chance, right? Almost like dice. You know, dice is thrown, and one lands a three, and one lands a two. And it says, you know who caused the three and two? God. You know who planned for that to happen? God. Even the random decisions. And listen what he says here, right here. He says, every decision is from the Lord. Now, here's the question. And you know what I'm going to ask? What does every mean? What does every mean? Every means what? Everything. All things. It's all inclusive. Everything that has come into my life. Everything that has happened in your life. And the other thing that this doctrine should do, and why it's such a practical value, it should cause us to trust in God and to overcome any fears that happen to begin in our life. There's nothing that can come into your life that has not been planned by an all-loving, all-sovereign, all-God, all-powerful God. And it's amazing to think about, because I think we do something, you know, that's a matter of faith, and we don't even realize what we do as a matter of faith. Every single night, you know what we do every single night, which is an absolute matter of faith? And it's this, it's sleep. If you would realize every single night how fragile life is, you know, if you would realize all of the dangers that awaited you the next day, the most irrational thing that you could ever do, if chance is God, if luck is God, the most irrational thing that we could do as the people of God every single night would be sleep. You know, but what do we do as the people of God? What do we do every night? We sleep. In fact, here's David. David, again, is being pursued by his enemies, and all of a sudden his enemies have encamped around him. You know, and we read this in Psalm chapter 4 and verse number 8, but listen to his faith. He says, in peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. It's amazing. He says this, my enemies aren't in control. And because my enemies are not in control, I can lay me down and sleep. He doesn't know what tomorrow will bring. He doesn't know if his enemies will all of a sudden overpower him, but he knows beyond a shadow of a doubt the will of his great God will be done. And therefore, he can do something, if chance is God, if luck is God, that is absolutely irrational, and that is, again, sleep. Sleep is a gift of God. It's an act of faith every single night. He ordains our rising, he ordains our sitting, he ordains all of the events that happen to be of our life. So when you look at God's eternal decrees, when you look at God's providence, when you look at God, how he prejudged for these things, and when you look at God's ways, how he works out all of these things out, this is not just for theologians. This is just not for seminary students, but this is given to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that we might have faith in this great God and see how big he is. And think of it. We're not microscoping God. We're looking through the telescope of his revelation and see who he is, so much so that it creates awe, it creates worship, it creates trust, and other things of life do not control us. Think of the verse, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments. And how inscrutable are his ways. There can be no fear when there is a dreadful and delightful fear of the great God. Oh! Let's bow our hearts in a moment of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your goodness. We thank you so much for this text. We thank you so much for this verse, Lord. And we realize this verse is an expression. an expression of worship because of the truths, Lord, the telescopic truths that have been presented in the opening 11 chapters, that we might see you and glory in you and worship you, Lord, so much so that we realize, Lord, your judgments are unsearchable. They're past finding out. They're just too great. So often, even as we tried to do this morning, we tried to describe how glorious, how grand it is. And Lord, we recognize even your ways are inscrutable. Lord, they're unfathomable. Lord, and even though we can describe some of it, even though we can grow in some appreciation of it, Lord, we realize it's beyond us. And Lord, how big, how grand, how majestic, how awesome are you? Oh, Lord, help us to grow. We realize when we grow, we start to live those lives, Lord, those seeming radical lives, because you are such a grand and glorious God. We thank you for a salvation. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for your revelation. Just be with us as we're dismissed now. We ask these things in Jesus' name.